The week, the Spunky Monkeys are the Rowdy Roosters, and so they're having a good time back there, and they have their stuffed animals as well, and so trust that they'll have a wonderful, wonderful time back there. We have thoroughly enjoyed getting to know you and our time that we've had with you this week, and really just pray and consider what the Lord would have me to speak on tonight. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, which I believe could be the need of the hour tonight. Would you look at Philippians chapter 3, really just two verses, verses that are very familiar to you, will be our text tonight. Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Notice God inspired these words, "Brethren, I count to myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I want to preach a very simple message tonight entitled, Rules for the Race. Rules for the Race. Father, thank you for what you want to do tonight. And I pray that you would draw us close to your Spirit tonight. Father, would you do a deep work of God? Would you send revival? Father, is there ever as a day where we need to see revival? Is it a day? It's the day in which we live. Thank you in advance for what you'll do tonight. And Father, we pray this and thank you for what you'll do and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. America is intoxicated with a success story. America loves the story of someone who had humble beginnings and then they made it big. And we love the come behind kid and we love the stories of David and Goliath. And really, if you look at the New York Times best-selling list, it is filled with biographies of successful people that started out very humbly and very meager, but then they... In fact, and people read those books hoping to find one or two secrets that they can implement in their own life so that they can have success in their own life. And really, several years ago, there was a business book that came out that's called From Good to Great. And Jim Collins, he's a believer, but what he did is he took several companies that really came to be great companies and blew the doors off, so to speak, and compare them with other companies in this same field, whether it was banking, whether it was grocery markets, whether it was the tobacco industry, or whatever it happened to be, compare them with other companies that were meager and stayed that way, just kind of apathetic, eked out in existence, and compare them with these companies that were kind of lukewarm, but then went from good to great. And he identified seven principles that were true, really, in all of those different companies, and all of them are biblical principles. Now, some of these unsaved CEOs, they just stumbled upon these principles, and all truth is God's truth, but Jim Collins is a believer, and he wrote this book, From Good to Great, How Your Company Can Go From Good to Great, Seven Principles of These Effective Companies. You know what? It was a bestseller overnight. And all these CEOs and people of their own companies, they started to buy this book, hoping to find one or two secrets they could use so they could go from good to great. Really, in a certain sense, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, we find Paul's biography. And in chapter 3, to the church at Philippi, Paul takes three looks at life. In verses 1 through 11, Paul takes a look at the past, and we see Paul the accountant as he describes to us new values that he met when he discovered when he met Jesus Christ. And we see the imagery really there is of an account as he talks about all these things that he had learned. Really, in Philippians chapter 12 through 17, Paul takes a look at the present. We see the imagery of an athlete. And how he tells us to strive for the mastery. And he has the imagery of a runner now. And he takes a look at the present. And we see Paul the athlete. And then Paul takes a look at the future. In verses 17 and following, we see Paul the alien. As he tells us, our citizenship is not of this world, but it's of one to come. And so Paul takes three looks at life. But I want us to take a look at Paul's look at the present. And really, as we take a look at that imagery of an athlete. And in a certain sense, Paul is giving us some rules, not only how you can run the race and finish it, but to run it effectively for the Lord Jesus Christ. It was several years ago, an evangelist friend of mine called me up. He said, "Hey, Ron, I'm going to run a marathon." I said, "Good for you." And he says, "I want you to run with me." I knew why he was calling me. He wanted me to run with him. I said, "Man, I'm not an idiot. That's 26.2 miles. I know exactly how long that is." By the way, you know why it's 26.2 miles? Because in ancient Greece, they had a battle and they won. They sent a messenger to go tell the king that they had won the victory, who is in the town of Marathon. and the messenger ran to go tell the king, and it was 26.1 miles away. When the messenger got there, he told the king and gave him the message, and then the messenger dropped dead of a heart attack. I can identify with that guy. And they've added 1/10 of a mile to the race. Now it's 26.2 miles because many, many years ago, they had to move the grandstands of where the finish line was. And so now it's 26.2 miles. You know, why couldn't the two towns been like 4.3 miles, you know? And why did it have to be 26? And so, man, I'm not crazy. And I said, how much is it? He said, it's $100. I said, I got to pay $100 to run 26 miles. You're crazy. He said, we're going to run. There's a bunch of us. We're going to run in Washington, D.C. Just look at your calendar. Where are you preaching around the weekend of March 27th? I looked down at my calendar. I was preaching in Baltimore, Maryland. And I thought, I can't believe this. You know, I'm going to have to run this crazy thing. He probably looked at my schedule before that, you know, and he knew, you know. And so against bitter judgment, I consented to run this crazy thing. And so then you spend about... Then he spent 4 months training for this thing. And so what I did is I went to Hal Hignon's schedule. Do we have anybody that's run a marathon? Anybody in the room that's ever run a marathon? Okay. I'm the only crazy guy in the room. Okay. And so this schedule tells you how to train for it. And you're running like 25 to 30 miles every week. And you're doing these runs, you know, four days a week. And then you do a long run. And I remember doing that training, and it was terrible. I remember one time I was in Phoenix, Arizona. I walked out the door and said, honey, I got to do a run today. And if I told her, this is where I'm going to be. I'm going to do this loop. And if I don't come back in 3 hours, you come looking for me. I was running 18 miles that day. And then I ran a 20-miler run in Sacramento. And I was in a neighborhood, so I did 20 one-mile loops. That was killer. I hated that. That was terrible, you know. And so I ran all those. And so anyway... And finally, the day of the race came. And so I got there and all my friends were there. And you know what the hardest part of the race was? It was the beginning. Because you're all jacked up. You got all the adrenaline flowing. You're like, man, we're going to run this thing, you know? And the gun goes off and people are just flying, you know, and they're just taking off. And you got to realize that person is not going to run the race for me. You got to run your own race. And isn't it true in the Christian life, you got to get your eyes off other people. They're not going to run your race. You got to run it yourself. Right. And so it doesn't matter what they do. You know what? I'm just going to run my race. I was just wanting to finish. That's all I wanted to do, you know. I was thinking about survival. And I thought, you know what? I'm just going to run my pace. And I picked the pace that I was going to run. I'm just going to run that pace. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does. And I could have run faster, but I said, no, I'm just going to stick to it. You think of it this way. You have 26 jelly beans. At the end of mile marker one, you put one jelly bean down. At the end of mile marker two, you put another jelly bean down. And so you want to make sure that you kind of just keep your pace. And so everything was going great, you know. And I got to mile marker seven, and I made it there in 1 hour. Ran 7 miles in 1 hour. And I thought, man, everything's going great. I'm right on pace. You know, I feel good. That was the fastest hour of my life. It went by fast, you know, because you're running to downtown D.C. The mayor was right in front of me. You know, all the buildings there and the Senate building and the White House, you know, all this stuff is down there. And then at mile marker seven, something tragic happened. We ran right by a Starbucks. I thought, who laid this course out? You know, there were people leaving the race, going in and ordering a latte. They said, man, I trained 4 months for this race. I might as well enjoy it. You know, they obviously weren't running to get a fast time. They were probably just running to have a good time, you know. And so there's these runners going in, waiting in line, ordering a latte. They got their number on them, you know. But isn't that also just like life? That we get so distracted with side issues and other things that aren't really wrong. And that's what we live for. And so many of God's people are sitting on the sideline and they need to get in the race. They need to get in the ministry and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and start impacting people and make a difference. Well, I got to mile marker 13, and as soon as I crossed, and I kid you not, there was a big sign that said full marathoners this way, half marathoners this way. Everybody was, 95% of them was going off for the half marathon. I looked in front of me, I could see two souls in front of me for the full marathon. I said, you know, there's not many of us idiots out there. And, And I got to mile marker 13, and what was amazing, as soon as I crossed, I got there in about 2 hours, and what came to my mind was that everything I've just done, 13 miles, doesn't matter. I've got another 13 ahead of me. I ran past mile marker 13. They handed me, Red Bull was sponsoring the race. They handed me a can of Red Bull. I've never had that in my life. And I took a swig, almost passed out, you know, spit it out. And that was terrible. If you work for Red Bull, I'm sorry. But man, it was hard. It was terrible stuff. You know? And so I kept running. I got to mile marker 15. The guy that won was already done. He was finished. And we could hear him at JFK Stadium. That's where the race ended. And you could hear him on the loudspeaker saying, yeah, these guys that run marathons for 4 or 5 hours, I don't know how they do that. I've never run that long in my life. And how loud I'm saying, shut up, man. You know what? A guy in front of me said, hey, the winner's 10 miles ahead of us. I said, you have to get them encouragement, don't you? You know what? I got to mile marker 18, mile marker 20, and I didn't hit the wall where a lot of people do, but I just couldn't keep the pace that I had set. I was glad that I was only laying one jelly bean down every mile, you know. And so I started to slow down just a little bit. Mile marker 24, you go through the water station. They're like, congratulations, man, you're going to finish a marathon. Mile marker 25, mile marker 26, you round the corner. And man, you get to the end, and man, there you see the finish line. And as I ran this race, all of the imagery that Paul used in the Bible about athletes running a race and the comparison to the Christian life started to flood my mind. And really, this is the imagery that Paul uses here. And really, he's giving us his biography, so to speak. And really, we're going to find some principles for life that Paul gives us in verse 13 and 14 that shows you not only you can finish the race, but you can finish it well. And it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And by the way, the greatest finish you can have is to know for sure that you're going to be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell people all the time, it's not as important where you go to church as it is as important where you're going to go when you die. Do you really know for sure where you would spend eternity? Would you look at verse 13 and notice what Paul says as he begins with these rules for the race or these encouragement. Notice, first of all, he says, brethren. You see the very first word there in verse 13. So Paul is writing to a group of believers at the church of Philippi. Back in Paul's day, you had to be a citizen of the country in order to participate in the games. And so Paul is not telling us in this passage how you can become a believer. He's writing to believers and they're already in the race. He's telling you how you can run it and how you can run it well. And so he says, brethren, notice what he says in verse 13, I count not myself to have apprehended. Here is the very first rule for the race that we had to learn is number one, you need to have a frank assessment. You need to have a frank assessment where you are spiritually. And notice he says, brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended. That Greek word apprehended has the idea to take seize of or of a certainty to lay hold of. And you know what the Apostle Paul was saying? He was saying, listen, I haven't made it. I haven't come to the point in my life where I don't need revival, where I don't need to grow. God is continually showing me areas in my life that need to change, and I'm continuing to grow to become more like Jesus Christ. Your sanctification, your growth in Christ is when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to make you look like the Son of God. Amen. And what he's saying, if the Apostle Paul hadn't made it, none of you have either. I mean, this was the guy that was the Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was trained by all the best teachers. That if there is anyone could make their boast to the law, it could have been the Apostle Paul. And he says, it's not by works that we're saved. He told the Ephesian church, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, not of yourself. It's a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. And really, Paul realized that, you know, I haven't made it to the top of the mountain. He realized he was a man, and he was just that. He needed revival, and he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. In fact, the attitude the Apostle Paul had was, you know what, that all of us are sinners, but I'm the biggest one among you. And it's no wonder why God used the Apostle Paul. And if we're ever going to really have revival and we're going to finish the race and we're going to finish it well, we need a frank assessment of where we are spiritually. The Bible speaks of a church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 2. And they said that thou hast a name that thou livest and are dead. They had a reputation, but there was no reality to it. He looked to the church of Laodicea. He said, you're rich, you're increased with goods, and you have need of nothing. They were known for their eye salve, for their medicine. They were known for their money as they were a banking and mercantile center. They were known really for their materials and how they would use those materials in clothes and other products. And they thought, we are rich, we're increased, and we have need of nothing. And you know what? But in God's eyes, the assessment was much different. He said, you're poor, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind. God saw them through a different lens that they were seeing themselves. And my friend, if there is ever a day that we need to see revival, it's the day in which we live. We are desperate people living in a desperate day. You realize that alcohol claims the life of someone in this country every 30 minutes. You realize that 40% of all fatal traffic accidents are alcohol-related. You realize that one out of every three homes in America tonight is under the condemnation of God because someone in that home is destroying the home by the use of alcohol. I am not only against the abuse of alcohol, I'm against the use of it altogether. Because there's such a fine line when you cross that line to become drunk. But, you know, Proverbs chapter 23 said, who hath woe? Who hath contentions? Who hath wounds without a cause? Doesn't that describe someone that has alcohol in their life? They that go to seek mixed wine. And the Bible says, look not on the cup when it moveth it, when it giveth its color, and the cup when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. You know what God's saying? Listen, this stuff could be life dominating. It could be scarring to you, and it could destroy your life. And you know what God's counsel in Proverbs 23 is? Don't even look on it. Boy, if you never use it, you'll never have to worry about abusing it. And if God is encouraging you not even to look at it, why would you drink it socially as a beverage? And it's beyond me how social drinking has made its way back into our churches, but it has. And the people that are vying for it are people who never grew up in an alcoholic home. And if they did, and they saw what that alcohol does and how it ruins and how it destroys, I guarantee you they'd have a different view of it. And we need a frank assessment of where we are because we are living in a country of drunks. The safest place in America, or I'm sorry, the most dangerous place in America tonight is in the mother's womb. Over 46 million babies that we have aborted in this country since Roe versus Wade. God help us. And you begin to look at the statistics and you begin to look at the moral decline of our country. We need to take a hard look in the mirror. And the problems are not God's commands. The problem are God's church, or God's church. And it starts right here with us, revival does. And we need a frank assessment. And we need to come to the point where we realize we haven't made it. And there's areas of life that we need to change. In fact, Paul said, he said, I had to learn to be content in whatever state I was in. He's writing this from prison. That didn't come natural to him. He had to learn that. And we need an unusual sensitivity to the Spirit of God. And I look at teenagers who are broken at some of the camps that I go to and in meetings they're broken. They make godly decisions. And I said, don't ever lose that sensitive heart because, you know, then we grow up and, yeah, now we really understand the issues. You know, we can just, and we kind of get crusted over. It's not getting older. It's just an assassination of our soul. And we need that wide-eyed wonder that God could do anything and return to a simple faith that we have a God that can do anything and God can do what he told us that he promised to do. But you know what? We need a frank assessment and take a look at ourselves in the mirror of the word. In James chapter 1, the Bible says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that word looketh means to stoop down, to pick up something, take a close or deep examination of it. But whoso does that with the perfect law of liberty, and continue with their end. He's not being a forgetful here, but a doer of the work. That man, God singles him out, shall be blessed in his deed. When was the last time that you were seriously in God's word for an extended period of time? That you got so lost in a passage, you got a lost track of time, you looked up, an hour had gone by. Have you really had rich times with God in his word? But blessed is the man that looks in the mirror of God's word. He shows us what we're like. And then we don't go away and just go back to whatever manner of man we were. But then we change. We let God by his grace change us. Would you look at Acts chapter 18? Keep your finger in Philippians 2. I want you to take a look at Acts chapter 18. Really, we see this illustrated for us. In verse 24 of Acts chapter 18, we read of a man named Apollos. I want you to look at Acts chapter 18, and I want you to look at verse 24, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then we come to the book of Acts. This is the history book of the New Testament written by Dr. Luke. In verse 24 of the 18th chapter, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. So here's this man, Apollos. He was a Jew born out in Egypt at Alexandria, and really, as we meet this man, he was a transitional Jew. And we'll take a look at that in just a few moments. But this man was a preacher. The Bible says he was an eloquent man. In other words, Apollos was a wordsmith. He knew how to communicate and connect with people. He was a wordsmith, and he knew how to paint the pictures, and he knew how to craft the language, and an excellent command of the language. He was well-spoken. He was an eloquent man, almost with a silver tongue, so to speak. And so here's this man, Apollos. He was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Did you read that in verse 24? Do you realize that is the only time we find that Greek word that appears in the whole New Testament? The only time you ever find the Bible giving that superlative to anybody that they were mighty in scriptures was to Apollos. It doesn't say it to Paul. It doesn't say it to John. It doesn't say it of James, the brother of our Lord. It doesn't say it of any of the disciples, but it says it of this man, Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures. He had an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. And so here is this eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. So not only was he a persuasive speaker as he was eloquent and powerful speaker, mighty in the scriptures, but now verse 25 tells us that he was a passionate speaker, that he was fervent in the spirit. He didn't just get up there and didactically read a message to these people and give them a little theological lesson. He was delivering over some truth that had gripped his soul. And there was a fire that was burning in this man's heart. Man, he was fervent in the spirit. He spake in verse 25 and taught diligently the things of the Lord. So he was not only persuasive and powerful and passionate, but he was a persistent preacher. That he taught diligently the things of the Lord. In verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He would get up in the synagogue and he would thunder out the message. And he wasn't afraid of peer pressure. And he was a man that would deliver the message even when it was not popular. And you are quite reading about one of the greatest preachers who was on the face of the planet at this time. But he was a transitional Jew. You say, what does that mean? Would you look at verse 25? This man was instructed, Apollos was instructed, in the way of the Lord. Look at the end. Knowing only the baptism of John. You say, what does that mean? He knew that he was a transitional Jew. In other words, there was a lot of things that were changing during this time. He knew that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that was going to take away the sin of the world, because John said, behold, the Lamb of God. And so he knew that Jesus was the Savior, but there was a lot of things that were changing now. There was the coming of the Holy Spirit. There was all the ramifications of the resurrection. There were the sign gifts that appeared unto many, and that appeared to verify the veracity of the word. And those gifts have now since ceased. In 1 Corinthians teaches, as they told the church of Corinth there. And really, so this man, there was a lot of things that were changing. And so I want you to understand what was happening here. In verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Here was a man that was probably one of the greatest preachers on the planet. He was persuasive. He was passionate. He was powerful in the scriptures. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, that church was a mess. And they had a problem in the church at Corinth. There were people separating to different factions and to different groups. They say, well, I'm of this guy. Well, I'm of this guy's persuasion. And I'm of this guy. And the Bible says that there were some of Paul and some of Apollos. Here was a man that rivaled that, the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And yet, he was willing to be taken aside and be taught by a tent maker and his wife. Man, when I read this, I think, would to God we'd have that kind of humility to the day that we die. And there's not one of you that have made it. And we all need to grow, and we all need revival. And as God reveals things to us, we ought to lay those down at the foot of the cross. But you know what? All of us have blind spots. You know what, guys? All of you have blind spots. Do you know that? If you knew what your blind spot was, now it wouldn't be a blind spot anymore, now would it? We all got our blind spots. And I tell you, our God, guys, our pride encourages us to do this. Many times our wives come to us and they say, honey, I don't know if you've realized this, but you've developed this habit in your life. And you ask ladies what they want in marriage. A lot of times ladies will say, we want love. We want a soulmate. We want someone to grow old with. We want someone to cry with. We want someone that's always going to have our back. That we want someone to just to go through life with and have that soulmate for the rest of life. You ask a man what we want in marriage, and it's a little bit different. A lot of guys will say, we want respect. And guys, we really feel this, that if I really open up and I really tell my wife what my sin struggles are, if I really tell her where I've blown it or how I failed, and I really admit to all these things she's brought to my attention, she won't respect me anymore. So you know what we do? We build this shining suit of armor, and we try to pass it off to our wives, guys, like we don't have a struggle in the world. I don't know if you realize it, but you developed this habit in your life. Oh, you know, and we kind of pretend like we don't struggle, and we know, and we got it all together. And a lot of the times the wives say, you know what, my husband says it'll change, but he never does. And I wish I had a nickel for every time that I had heard that, because you really feel, if you really admit to failure in your life, that your wife won't respect you anymore, all the while, your failures are just as glaring as the nose in your face. Everybody else could see it, including your wife, and she's not trying to disrespect you. She loves you. And she's trying to bring these things to your attention, but when you respond like that, and that's when we respond in anger, guys. You know what I'm talking about? And that's when we point the finger at them and says, oh, well, you don't do this or you don't do that. Oh, well, if you were to do this and I wouldn't have done that. And we try to explain it away and we point the finger. We try to discredit the messenger or we respond in anger. Lady, you tell me if I'm not right. But your respect level for your husband, when your response like that goes way like this. By the way, guys, I want you to think about this. Your wife is one of the greatest things God has given to you. God created paradise. Think about how beautiful that must have been. He looked all around and he says, you know what? One thing's not good. That man was alone. So he created a help meet for him. God created women to help complete man, not finish us off like some people think. Have you ever been on the highway and you knew the lane was open? You put on the blinker and you started to get over in the lane. And as you went over into the lane, there is a semi-truck in your blind spot. And he lays on that air horn, honk, honk. You whip it back over, you know. And man, there's a semi-truck. You know, how did that get there? I don't know how a semi-truck can be in your blind spot. But let me tell you, it happens all the time. I drive one and people come over all the time. And having those air horns are one of the greatest things, man. I love blowing that thing. You know, people jump out of their skin, you know what? I love those air horns, you know what? I remember we had a bunch of kids drive by and they were all going like this. You know, they wanted me to blow the big horn. I looked at them, I kind of winked at them, and I got a little city horn, beep, beep, you know, and they just weren't expecting that, you know. But it's not in the notes. I don't know how that got in there. But anyway, and maybe you look over and you knew the lane was open, but there was a semi-truck in your blind spot. How much better would it be if somebody in the passenger seat put their hand on your shoulder and said, hey, hang on a second, don't get over yet. There's a semi-truck in your blind spot. You can't see it, but I can. When you're making your way through this pilgrimage called life, your wife is sitting in that passenger seat. She's putting her hand on your shoulder. Hey, there's something in your blind spot. You can't see it. I can, and so can everybody else. Have you ever met somebody, oh, don't bring that issue up to that person. That's a train wreck waiting to happen. What a terrible way to live life. Where everyone had the same opinion, they saw the same thing, but and you were just such of a way that you were just even unapproachable about it. And so one of the greatest gifts God gave to us was our wife. You know what, guys? It's nothing more than pride. And when you respond like you don't got to struggle in the world, your respect level goes way like this. But when you respond this way, you know what, honey? You've brought this to my attention several times. And you know what? I have developed this habit in my life. And I'm not proud of it. I've asked God to forgive me. I'm asking you to forgive me. And would you pray for me and keep me accountable that I would have victory in this area of my life? Ladies, you tell me if I'm not right, but when your husband responds like that, your respect level goes way like this, doesn't it? And it's impossible to have fellowship with someone that is not transparent. Now, guys, all of us have blind spots. Would you be willing to take a look in the mirror of his word and let God change you? And maybe your marriage is the first place to start. We need to have a frank assessment where we are spiritually. None of us have made it. We all need to grow. We need to have a frank assessment. But would you look back at Philippians chapter 13? Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do. Don't you love statements like that? I sure do. Hey, let's just boil it down to brass tacks and get to the bottom line. He says, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. You say, preacher, he said do one thing, but he just noted two of them. Well, they're two different things, but on the same coin. It's two sides of the same coin. But he says, forgetting those things which are behind. So number one, in order to run the race of life effectively, you got to have a frank assessment. And you got to be willing to look into the mirror of his word. By the way, do you have a consistent time with God every day? If you don't, that is your decision you need to make tonight. I have an evangelist friend of mine that he was just a teenager, said, God, by your grace, I'm going to read your word every day. You realize for the last 30 years, he has not missed one day in his personal time with God. I wish I could tell you that was true about me, but I can't. If you have never made that decision, you ought to make that tonight. And there are many tools available out there to help you to be in God's word. You need to have a frank assessment, but number two, you need to have a forgetful attitude. He said, forgetting those things which are behind. You know, number one, you need to forget your past failures. It has the imagery of a runner who is running a race and he's looking behind him and he's looking at all these other things and worried about all these other people. No wonder why he trips and falls and other people fall over him. His eyes are in the wrong direction and they're on other people. And we got to get our eyes back on the Lord. But it says you got to have a forgetful attitude. The very name of the devil in the Old Testament means slanderer. He is the accuser of the brethren. And the devil many times will want to come to you and says, you really think that you can live for God? Hey, look what you did 2 weeks ago. You really think you can have the power of God in your life? Hey, look at some of the failures that you've had over the last spring. Hey, look at what you did last summer. You really think God's going to use you? And he starts bringing up all the sins of your past where you've failed, where you've blown it. And my friend, if you're a saved, redeemed child of God and all all of your sins are washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have asked the Lord to forgive you, the next time Satan reminds you of your past, return the favor, remind him of his future. The devil knows exactly where he's going to spend it, and that's in the lake of fire for eternity. And when you come and ask Jesus Christ to cleanse you, he separates your sin as far as from the east as is from the west. God remembers your sins no longer, and you shouldn't either. I don't care what you did 5 years ago or 20 years ago. God can forgive you. And if he already has, it's in the past, and he doesn't lay it on your account any longer. But the question is, are you washed in the blood? Have you ever come to the place where you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are there sins even right now as a believer that are in between you and God and you're not right with them, and maybe you're still holding on this week and there's a few things in your life that you're holding back? God, show me anything in my life that doesn't please you and I'll make it right. And that one thing keeps coming back up. That's what you need to surrender to him today. Forgetting those things which are past. You need to forget your past failures because God doesn't remember them any longer. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. You not only need to forget your past failures, and God will wipe the slate clean. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. When you come to the Lord and he forgives you, and he can do that right now for you, he wipes the slate clean. You need to forget your past failures, but number two, you need to forget the past failures of others. And this is where bitterness and anger act as a cancer, and they erode your body or your physical body over time. The Bible says, In Ephesians chapter 4, in fact, I want you to look at it. Would you just turn there quickly? Would you look at Ephesians chapter 4? It's only probably just a couple pages to the left in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to look at verse 31. When you go to biology class, I don't know if you ever did this in biology class, and you take a frog and you put the frog down and you cut the frog open and you're kind of dissecting a frog and you see the anatomy of a frog. If anger were an animal, if we were in biology class and you slap down this animal called anger and you put it down, you cut it open, verse 31 is what you would find. I call this the anatomy of anger. But I want, in just a minute, you may see verse 31 in a different lens that you've never seen it before. I also call this the anatomy, not only the anatomy of anger, but it's also the avalanche of anger. We all know what an avalanche is. It's when snow on a mountain begins to slide. It collects more snow, and then it begins to slide more, and then collects more snow and more snow. And finally, at the bottom, you're buried under 300 feet of snow. It's the same thing with anger. It starts very small, and maybe nobody could see it, but it has that snowball effect. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And by the time it makes its way to the bottom, you're buried really under this avalanche of anger. Remember a few years ago where there was a couple hikers around Mount Hood that they were looking for people that were lost up there? And one of the greatest fears they had were avalanches because they understood even the pressure of a man's foot on the wrong place in that mountain could cause some snow to slide, and then it's game over. Then it's a deadly thing. People die from avalanches every year. In verse 31, this is the lens that I'm talking about that I want you to see in verse 31. There is a progression in verse 31. It begins very small. In fact, it begins internal. And maybe nobody could see it. Look at verse 31. It says, let all bitterness. Bitterness is the unwillingness to forgive someone else. It is a resentment against somebody else. When they walk into the room, your spirit doesn't gravitate to them. It gravitates away from them. But it's an inward resentment against that person. It's an unwillingness to forgive them. And in fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 12:15, let all bitterness, looking diligent, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So two different things in Hebrews 12 that the writer of Hebrews tells us, said there ought to be a diligent examination, looking diligently, and a deep extermination, lest the roots of bitterness. Folks, if you have a root of bitterness, you got to have a seed of bitterness, right? I mean, you never really have a root without having a seed first. I'll tell you how it works. Has somebody very close to you ever hurt you deeply? Man, that's a wound that's harder to describe to somebody else if they've never been through that. Several years ago, somebody hurt me very deeply. It wasn't my wife, anybody, my immediate family. And you know what my mind did in the idle moments of the day? It ran to that situation. You know what? That person had no right to do that to me. And I started, really, bitterness is the sin of selfishness. You're thinking about yourself. And I began to meditate on how I was wronged. My rights were violated. How I deserve better. Man, that guy had no right to do that to me. You know what I was doing? I was taking the seed of bitterness and dropping it in my own heart. And then he pretends like nothing happened. I'm kicking some soil over on top of the seed. And then he asked me to do him a favor. Like, yeah, right. Now I'm watering the seed. And for the first time in my life, 10 years ago as a 30-year-old, I was struggling with bitterness. And I was cultivating the seed of bitterness by my own hand. Listen, there are folks in this room, you have been genuinely done dirty by somebody. And you have been wronged. And there is a scar and it runs deep. And that's hard to describe to somebody else if they've never been through that. It is not wrong to hurt, but it is wrong to hate. And that's where it all starts. And it's inward. And nobody may even see it. And this inward resentment against that person, unwillingness to forgive them, it could be a husband. It could be a wife over a failure that they've had that have hurt you. It could be a child. It could be a family member. Maybe it's some kind of abuse that happened in your background. And there's that inward resentment and that bitterness. And it all begins internally. But notice what the Bible says. Look at the progression. Some of the snow is starting to slide. It says, let all bitterness and wrath. The Greek word that is used there for the word wrath is the word that's used. The idea is there's a bunch of rags. They're not on fire yet, but the heat is beginning to intensify, and now there's some smoke coming up. It's not a flame on fire yet, but the heat is intensifying. There's a smoldering, and the heat is intensifying, and the smoke is starting to come up. You know, when you take hot water in a kettle and you put it there on the stove, and it begins to boil. You know, eventually it'll start to blow the top, but it's beginning to boil, and the heat is beginning to intensify, and the rags of your heart begin to smolder, and the heat is intensifying, and it builds up, and again, it's internal. Bitterness and wrath are internal, and maybe nobody may even see that, but would you look at Ephesians chapter 4 again in verse 31? With all bitterness and wrath, here it is, and anger. That is the outward explosion of all of that inward bitterness and wrath. And that person does one little thing, and kaboom, it just explodes. And out pours out all of this bitterness and wrath and anger. Notice what happens next in the progression. With all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor. We don't use that word anymore. We did about 100 years ago. It's a word that means yelling or shouting or loud speaking. There's that inward bitterness and wrath, and kaboom, it just explodes. You know what happens next? Then the conversation goes up a couple of decibels. You know what I'm talking about? And you speak louder and more emphatically, and you raise the volume to get your point across. And begins the yelling and the shouting. Notice what happens next in the progression, and evil speaking. Now come the invalidating comments. Now comes the sarcasm. Now come the put downs. Now comes the cursing. Be put away from you with all malice. You know what malice is? It's physical injury. That's when someone gives the push, the slap. They throw the haymaker. They go get a knife. they go grab a gun. Remember several years ago when there was a girl in high school that posted on her MySpace account, all of these several things about a group of girls in that high school that were very embarrassing. And these girls couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe that girl wrote all that stuff on her MySpace account. She just exposed us to all these girls, and now we're humiliated. You know what? They got bitter, and the rags of their hearts started to smolder. And finally, they lured that girl to one of those five teenagers' homes, and they made sure that she wasn't followed. There were two teenage boys on the outside of the home making sure that they weren't followed. When this one girl that wrote all these things about this group of five girls on her MySpace page, when she walked into one of these girls' homes, they had it all on video. It went viral on CNN. It went viral on Fox News. This girl walked in, and it was like a bomb exploded. As soon as she walked in, kaboom, there was the explosion. There was the bitterness and the wrath. That girl walked in, and kaboom, it just exploded. Did they go over there and beat her? No. What does the Bible say? Claim her. Then they started yelling. Then they started shouting. Then they started screaming. What happens next? Evil speaking. After that, now came the cursing. You were bleeping out half the video. And now came the invalidating comments. And then eventually they ran over, jumped on her, and started to wail on her and beat her unconscious. Many of you remember that story that happened several years ago. You have just seen Ephesians 4:31 in living color. And you may not be at Malice yet, but you know what the tragedy? Verse 31 has detailed and explained some of the marriages and the families in this room. And you can't go through a week without a major blow up. And if there is anything that the devil loves to use to stifle your growth and to impede God's church from impacting another generation, it's bitterness and anger. And it is a cancer of your soul, and it will eat you out, and it will absolutely destroy you. Remember, a guy walked into my office, and he was sexually molested by his band teacher, and I said, you know, and he says, I'm so mad, I want to kill him. I said, Seth, we need to talk about your sin. He says, my sin? That was the guy that's guilty. I said, yeah, he is guilty, but don't let his wicked choice encourage you to make another wrong choice. We need to talk about your sin. It's the sin of bitterness and anger. And in Matthew 18, Peter said, Lord, how many times should I forgive someone? Three times? Because you know what? That's a lot, isn't it? What about seven? He said, you forgive him seven times 70. And then our Lord gave this story to Peter. He said there was a king taking an account of his kingdom. You can read it in Matthew 18. And it talks about he was taking account of his kingdom. In other words, the kingdom was so vast that the king had to put governors in each of these different provinces to manage those provinces. You know, think of it, governors, you know, and like in the U.S. here, 50 different states. And for 10 years, they would collect the taxes. And every 10 years, they would come back to the king, bring all the tax money. That's what that would have meant to these Jews when I talked about a certain king was taking account of his kingdom. 10 years are over. It's time for everybody to come back, all the governors, and bring the tax money. There was one of the governors that was caught. He not only had embezzled all of the tax money, but he spent it all and it was wasted. And the Bible says that he owed 10,000 talents. Now, the word talents is the Greek word for myriads. And we would use that word like there are myriads of ways that you can make potatoes. You can make baked potatoes. You can make French fries. You can make potato soup. You know, there's literally hundreds of ways that you can make potatoes. And the word myriads meant an unlimited number. But if you were to take 10,000 literally talents of silver on the price of today's market, this man would have stolen, wasted over $26 billion. There's no way he could pay that back in several lifetimes. The king said, sell him. Sell his wife. Sell his kids. I couldn't imagine my kids being sold into slavery for something stupid that I did. He says, Lord, have patience with me and I'll pay thee all. And an amazing act of kindness and mercy and grace, the king forgave the debt. I mean, can you imagine that? 26 billion. And their records wiped clean. He would have thought this guy would have rejoiced that he goes home. No sooner does he get home, he walks in, and there is one of his servants, this guy that just got caught stealing 26 billion, and he grabs one of his servants that owed him 100 pence, and he demanded that he be repaid. You know how much 100 pence is? 12 bucks. And the servant says, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Do those words sound familiar? That's what he just told the king, this governor. But the Bible says he would not. And he threw him in prison. As Jesus is telling the story, undoubtedly his listeners are hanging on every word. The king, word got back to the king about what this governor had done. The king says, that guy did what? He was forgiven $26 billion. He goes home and holds some guy accountable for 12 bucks. Go get that guy and bring him back in here. They bring that governor back in. They throw him before the king. He basically said, I can't believe you have the audacity to walk out of this throne room having been forgiven $26 billion, and yet you hold some guy accountable for 12 bucks. They delivered that governor over to the tormentors. And then Jesus gave the stinging application of the story in Matthew 18, verse 35. If you do not forgive brothers their trespasses against you, then God won't forgive you. And my friend, need I remind you tonight that there, that all of us are lost and dead in the trespasses of our sin. And all of us have done some wicked, terrible things that we wish we never would have done. And all of us owed an irrepayable debt to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we couldn't pay back in a lifetime. And we all have to die and go to hell. And an amazing act of kindness and mercy and grace, the Lord Jesus Christ forgave us all. And he wiped the record clean. And yet for some of us, we have the audacity to walk out of this room having been forgiven every time you lied, every time you cursed, every time you shacked it up, every time you lived your life in drunkenness and substance abuse, and every time you gave yourself over to your lust. Having been forgiven all of that, we walk out of this room and hold somebody accountable for a sin that they've done to us. I'm not saying what that person did what was right, and I'm not necessarily minimizing it and saying they don't have a responsibility to make that right. But what I am saying, people who have been forgiven much, forgive much. Right. And the answer is always the cross. Because in verse 32 of Ephesians chapter 4, you see in the anatomy and the avalanche of anger, the answer of anger is in verse 32, and be ye kind one toward another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. You ought to forgive that person. You say, preacher, they don't deserve to be forgiven. And I might even agree with you, but that's not the point. You didn't deserve to be forgiven by God either. God forgave you for Christ's sake. And forgiveness is not as necessarily as much for that other person as it is for you. And there is a power and a freedom in forgiveness. I was preaching in this state, a woman on my back right after the service. I went back there. She was weeping. I said, ma'am, is there anything I can do to help you? She said, last year, there was a man that broke into my best friend's house and murdered her. Outside of my salvation, he took one of the most important things out of my life. We were like sisters. They caught that man. He's in prison for the rest of his life. She said, I'm trying to wrap my hands around how I can forgive somebody like that. I know the point is you can't. You can't do it on your own. You need God to help you. That's why you need to be filled with the Spirit, and God will give you the strength. But so many runners in the Christian life, you're looking the wrong way and worrying about what everyone's done, and you have all of these grudges. Well, that person did this to me, and they don't deserve to be forgiven. Consider him. And look at what Jesus Christ has done for you as he dragged that wooden cross through the streets of Jerusalem, being unrecognizable as a human being. He shed his blood and he gave his life for you. The least you can do is forgive someone else, even if they don't deserve it. Have a diligent examination, but have a deep extermination and give it to God. You ought to forget your past failures. And if you're ever going to move forward, you've got to forget the past failures of others and stop living in the past. You know what? But number three, you need to forget your past victories. Now, you ought to always remember what the Lord has done for you. David said, I muse on the works of old. And so we ought to always remember what the Lord has done for us. But you need to forget them in this sense. Don't rely on them. One of the most dangerous things you could ever tabernacle, you could ever do as a church is coast. Can I ask you a question tonight? Do you believe the greatest days of Tabernacle Baptist are ahead of you? They could be. They could be. And you need to forget your past failures. Man, if you're saved, you've got a clean slate tonight. And if there is sin on your account, you can make it right with God tonight and walk out this door with a clean slate. Isn't that phenomenal? And you need to forget the past failures of others, but you've got to forget your past victories and you got to press on for greater things. If you're older in this church, could I encourage you, don't just say, well, now it's the young bucks' turn, they need to run everything. Listen, when Paul left Titus on the island of Crete, he said, I have left thee there that you would set in order the things that were wanting. The church on the island of Crete was a mess. It was an island in the Mediterranean Ocean, and ships would port there in the middle of storms. And so you know who would hang out in Crete? All the mercenary soldiers, all the pirates, all the rapists. And these boats would pull in, and they would pillage them, and all the pirates would hang out there. The church was a mess. How do you like to be a guy left there to set in order the things that we're wanting? You know, man, it was a rough crowd. And you know who was the first group of people in Titus chapter 2 that Paul looked to be leaders and to help the church? It was the aged men and the aged women. Could I gently remind you, the older generation, older than I am, we need you now more than ever. Now is not the time to pull your foot off the gas. Now is the time to slam it down and press on for greater things. Oh, I go to mysteries all the time. We had great revivals in the past. Hundreds of people saved. We built that building. I am so thankful for what God has done in the past, but I want to know what God's doing right now. And what we do is we settle in to this little comfort zone and we rarely step out of it, and we gotta press on for greater things. Forget those things which are behind your past failures, the failures of others, and your past victories. You need a frank assessment. You need a forgetful attitude. But look what he says in Philippians chapter 3. At the end of verse 13, he says, in reaching forth unto those things which are before you, need a fervent attempt. That word reaching forth in the Greek has the idea of not a runner looking behind him. It's the total opposite. Now it's a runner who is not only looking ahead of him, but it comes from the Greek word to stretch. It's a double prepositional compound word where Paul takes two prepositions and he adds them to the word to stretch, and it gives it double meaning, to extremely stretch. Now it has the idea of an imagery Paul is using that they would have been familiar. They would have caught this when they heard this word of a runner straining all of his muscles, giving everything he has. Remember in the Olympics just a few summers ago where there were some races at the end of the race, the runners would dip their head and give that last little lunge at the very end. Do you remember seeing that? And some of those races were so close, you were to think, you know what, if our guy had dreadlocks, we would have won. I mean, some of those races were so close, you know, and that's the idea there. And so listen, we live in a day and an age on the theological spectrum where people said we just grew up in this little checklist Christianity, do A, B, C, and D, and God will love me more. So now, in response to that, the pendulum has swung way over here to the grace side. Hey, God's forgiven me. All my sin was dealt with at the cross. You know what? I don't need 1 John 1:9. You don't think it happens, but I hear it all the time. If all my sins have been dealt with on the cross, why do I need to confess any sin to God as a believer? You have a positional standing, but you have a practical standing as well. And just because you're in the family doesn't mean everything's good with Dad. And we all know that. And God will never kick you out of the family, but that doesn't mean everything's great between you with our Heavenly Father. And now it's the attitude and the theological temperature of the day is that we're just satisfied. God's sovereign. He's going to do everything. And we're just going to just coast through life. And you know what? The Bible says exercise yourself to godliness. It's the Greek word gymnazo. We get our English word gymnasium from it. There is, yes, God is the one who does the work and we need to depend upon him. But at the same time, it doesn't abdicate human responsibility. And we need to step forth and we need to fervently serve him. And we need to do what God has commanded to do. You know what? Why is there any commands then in Scripture? Why do we find any imperatives in the Bible then? If none of it matters. God's not going to do for you what he has commanded you to do for yourself. And we need to give a fervent attempt in the Christian life. In other words, stop giving God what's left over and give him your best. And we go to work and we do our little hobbies. And if we've got time, then we'll spend time in God's word. And we just give God the scraps that fall from our table. But we ought to be giving the master the best. A missionary friend of mine was in a foreign land, and there the practice of the day was to sacrifice your oldest child to the god of the river. They would throw the babies in, and many times the crocodiles would eat the children. And they would gather there, and they were up at the surface of the water before they even threw them in. And on one particular day, a woman, a young mom in her 20s, came down to the edge of the river with a basket of twins. One of the babies was a picture of perfect health. The other was very sick, about to die in just a few moments, or a few days rather. And the missionary thought, well, she shouldn't throw any in. But at least she's going to throw in the baby that's sick. The other baby, it's going to die anyway. The other baby has all of its life ahead of him. To his astonishment, that new mom picked up this baby, the picture of perfect health. She walked over to the edge of the river and she reared her hands back, tears coming down her eyes, down her cheeks, and she reared back, and the missionary caught her arm and saying, ma'am, what are you doing? You have a baby that's going to die in just a matter of days. You shouldn't throw any in, but at least throw that one, and this baby has all its life ahead of him. That woman ripped her arm out of the missionary's hand in her own language. She said, sir, I don't know what kind of God you serve, but my God demands the best. And the God of heaven demands ours as well. Do you really give God your best? Or do you just give him what's left over? We got to make a fervent attempt. And for God's people, we need some fervency, some passion to come back. Don't tell me people don't get passionate about stuff they love in the day in which we live. You could go down to a NASCAR track and you could fill that stadium up to a tune of 100,000 people of just screaming at cheering for their favorite driver, making a bunch of four left-hand turns. I don't get it, but to each his own, you know, And you could go to a football stadium and you could watch Michigan, Ohio State play and pack it out to over 100,000 people. Don't tell me people don't get passionate about what they love, and it's about time we ought to get passionate for God. And we step out of mediocrity and nominal Christian living. Listen, God doesn't want you to live an apathetic life and just exist. He wants you to live the abundant life and excel. And you've got to get out of that status quo, and you've got to step out there and get out on the edge of that branch and give God a fervent attempt. And whether it's knocking on doors really all throughout this community, whether it's building bridges to people to give them the gospel, rolling up your sleeves, getting involved in the work of the ministry. Jesus was 12 and his parents left him behind it, and he was in the synagogue and he was opening the scriptures, and they were just amazed, and they came back to get him, and he says, "Wist ye not that it must be about my Father's business?" He was 12. And our Lord had such a sense of urgency because he knew the time was short. And my friend, in the day in which we live, our days are short. And we don't know how much longer we have, who it is that God wants you to share the gospel with this week. Who is it that God wants you to impact with the Word of God? What steps do you know that God wants you to take? Get out of the Starbucks of life and get back in the race. Amen. And live a life of fervency. Stop giving Him what's left over. And give Him your best. And that may be different for different people, but you know what God's after tonight. And it could be different for different people, but you know exactly where you've been cutting the corners. You know exactly where you've been slacking off spiritually, and you've just been given scraping the scraps spiritually off the table. Give God your best tonight. I need to have a frank assessment, a forgetful attitude, a fervent attempt. But lastly, in verse 14, you need to have a focused ambition. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Notice it says, I press or follow after or pursue relentlessly is what that means, toward the mark. The word the mark there is the Greek word skopos. It's the only time that you will find that word in the New Testament. And what that word meant, skopos, it meant something in the distance that you focus on and your eyes are trained on it. If you are a guard and you are on the wall, and you were looking, and maybe you're in a mountainous region, and there's only one pass coming out of the mountains that the enemy is going to attack, that's the only place they're going to come from. Your eyes are trained on that one mountain pass. You're not eating a meal, you're not sleeping, you're not looking other places, you're focused on that. For many of you, if you've ever cut a large yard, or you've cut a field, or you have ever plowed a field, or a large tract of land, you know what you do? And I'm a city slicker, but you know, even I've done this before. You know what you do? You pick a tree on the other side of the field, and then you drive right towards that tree. You turn around and you pick something else on the other side in the distance, and you drive right at that. And what it does is it helps you to drive and cut or plant a straight furrow. In other words, it doesn't go like this. You know, you're looking at something in the distance and you're just trained on it like a laser. That's a skopos. I was in New Hampshire, in Concord, New Hampshire, and I was running on these trails to rails. And I was on a 5-mile run, and on the last mile I was coming back, I could see the yellow gate that I started at. It was 1 mile away. That's how flat and open the trail was. And I could see it. I was like, oh man, I got a mile left. There it is. I can see it. And every step I took, I'm getting closer. I'm getting closer. I'm getting closer. I said, oh man, I'm almost done. I've been running for about 35 minutes or so. And man, I'm almost there. And man, you keep running and you run a little bit faster. And man, I'm almost there. And now you're running so fast. You thought, man, I can't keep up this pace, but I just got a half a mile now. And man, I can see it. And every step you get closer, you're thinking, there it is. If I can just make it a little longer, it's right there. And when I made it to the end, that was the fastest mile that I had logged out of 5. The last mile, which should be the slowest mile, because I had a skopos. Do you know what this skopos or the mark was for the Apostle Paul? It was the glory of God. Folks, life is not about you. It's about Him. You see this in the area of music. Well, I don't like conservative Christian music. I like rock music. I like Christian rock music. I don't mean to be unkind. It doesn't matter what you like. Music is not for you, it's for Him. Especially in worship. God told Cain, you need a blood sacrifice. What did he do? He brought plants and fruits and vegetables. And God had no respect to that offering. Cain was coming in a self-styled worship. This is how I want to worship. And he wasn't worshiping in a way that God said he wanted to be worshiped. It reminds me of a woman that walked out of a service and the pastor said, well, what did you think of the service today? She goes, well, I didn't get much out of worship today. And the pastor said, I'm sorry, I didn't realize we were worshiping you. Life's not about you, it's about him. And remember what the apostle Paul said? He said, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God. And he was trained like a laser. Paul didn't want anything in his life that would ever take away from the grand picture and giving the right opinion of who the excellent God was. And he looked at his people and says, you know what interventions I had among you? That I was as a nurse that gently cheered this, a newborn child, I was gentle and I was easily entreated and he was blameless. There was no handle in his life that they could grab onto. Yeah, Paul, you tell us to do this, but you do something different. There was nothing like that at all. And everything in his life was for the glory of God. My friend, there's a scopus that ought to be in your life. And its life is for the glory of God. And when you have that in view, all the argument about music ceases. Because now you evaluate your music against the backdrop of the character of God. All of these other things begin to drop off. I spend so much time in this or in that, and that has nothing to do to bring God glory. You know what, man? My life is to give God glory. If you have a pen and the pen runs out of ink, the pen is no good. Your life was created to glorify God, and when you cease to do that, your life becomes good for nothing, and the salt loses its savor, and it's trodden under the foot of men. And Paul had a scopus, and it was for the glory of God. I rounded that 26.1 mile marker, and I was coming to the end of the race, and man, there was the finish line, and something amazing happens. You forget about all the hurt, all the pain, all the stuff that just happened over the last 4 hours, because it's right there. Man, there's the finish line. You're done. And you start running faster than you have the entire race. If you got any jelly beans left, man, you're throwing them all down right here. You're all in. And you just start running, and you forget about all that other, because none of it matters, because there's the point. I ran past that finish line. I made it in about 4 hours, and I passed that finish line, and they took that medal. They put it around my neck. It fell off the ribbon, clang, 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 all over the ground. It's kind of anticlimactic, you know. And they gave me a new one. You know, that one was faulty, and they gave me a new one, you know. You know, ladies and gentlemen, if you're a believer here tonight, there is coming a day that you and I, we're going to cross the swelling Jordan. And we're going to step out and we're going to breathe new air and we're going to find it celestial and we're going to reach out and we're going to touch a nail-scarred hand, and it's going to be Christ's. And we're going to forget about all the hurt, about all the pain, about all the stuff that happened down here, because none of it matters, because there he is, the scopus. And we collectively will raise our voices and we will not sing, it will be worth it all. We'll look into the eyes of Christ and we'll sing, it was worth it all. Because there he is. God doesn't want you to live a nominal Christian life, an apathetic Christian life, and just exist. He wants you to live the abundant life and excel. But you know what some of you are doing? You're carrying these sins that beset you, that weigh you down, and you can't run. Can you imagine running 26 miles carrying barbells? There are some sins you got to lay down tonight at the foot of the cross. There are some strongholds of pornography, of music, of media, of anger, of bitterness, of forgiving others that have wronged you. You got to lay, if you're ever going to run the ways, finish it and run it well, you got to lay them at the foot of the cross. But you got to have a frank assessment, a forgetful attitude, Oh, a fervent attempt. He got one shot. Let's make it count. And a focused ambition. In 1923, the world's most successful financiers met at a Chicago hotel. Present at this meeting was the president of the largest independent steel company, the president of the largest utility company, the president of the largest gas company, the president of the New York Stock Exchange, the president of the Bank of International Settlements, the greatest wheat speculator, the greatest bear in Wall Street, a member of the president's cabinet, and the head of the world's greatest monopoly. Collectively, these men controlled more money than was in the United States Treasury at the time. The media encouraged the youth of the nation to follow their example, and they lifted these men up as examples of success. But 25 years later, after this meeting in 1923, should have been 1948, you see what happened to these men. The president of the largest independent steel company was Charles Schwab. He lived on borrowed money the last five years of his life. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, he died penniless. That was Samuel Insull. The president of the largest gas company was Howard Hobson. He went insane. Then the president of the New York Stock Exchange was there. That was Richard Whitney. He was released from Sing Sing prison. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Frazier, committed suicide. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cuddon, died abroad, insolvent, committed suicide. The greatest bear on Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, pardoned from prison so he could die at home. And the president of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivor Druger, committed suicide. All of these men, they learned how to make money. But not one of them learned how to live. And Paul just gave it to you right here. He just gave you the rules for the race. Not only how you could run and finish, but run well. And the question is, not how you started, but how are you going to finish? Rules for the race. Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you, Lord, tonight for your word and the power of it. And I pray that your word would encourage those in the room that need to forgive and maybe struggling with bitterness and anger. Father, I pray that you would work in the room tonight in a very powerful way. You know what, tonight, there may, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, there may be somebody in the room tonight, there may be somebody you need to forgive, or maybe somebody you need to ask forgiveness from. You're never going to move forward and run the race effectively. Some of you, you've got a sin that you're afraid to make right, and you're trapped in the prison of your past. You're never going to run the race carrying a 100-weight barbell. You're never going to finish. And these weights that so easily beset you, you can lay them down at the foot of the cross. God will take them from you, and he will forgive you, and you can run, and you can do amazing things for the glory of God, and you can have revival. He's just waiting for you. But the fact is, we don't want to have to go through it. I wonder tonight, maybe there's someone you need to forgive. Maybe a sin you need to ask God to forgive you of. Maybe you need to recommit to the Lord to be consistent in your personal time with him. Maybe there's something that God has spoken to your heart about. And maybe you've just been coasting in your Christian life and just relying on the victories of the past. Maybe you haven't had a fervent attempt, and you've just been giving God what's left over in your time and your talents and your resources. And there's something in the message you said, you know what, Ron, God spoke to me tonight. He challenged me tonight. And there was something in the message. God is dealing with me. There was something in the message that I needed tonight. If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? Would you just do that tonight? Just hold it up high where I could see it. There was something in that message I needed tonight. God spoke to me. Praise the Lord for you. There's many, many in the room. Kristen's going to play in a moment. I'm going to invite you. Would you just come and just right here at the front, would you just give that to the Lord? Whatever that is, would you just let him have that way? Would you take that step and seal that commitment? Yeah, you could do it in your seat, but I'm going to ask you to come. And just right here, would you just spend a moment? And would you let God have his way? Would you commit that the rest of the year that you would run and you would run well? I'm going to invite the piano to begin to play. And as the piano is playing, God spoke to you tonight, preacher. There was something in that message I needed. Right now, would you just slip out and would you just come? Would you just do that tonight right where you are? Would you just come? And would you let him have his way? Hey, there was something in that message I needed.